Would you please take your Bible and open to Daniel chapter 4? Daniel chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this Wednesday evening. We look out, we see familiar faces here at Twin City Bible Church, and then we look out and we see some new faces here this evening. However it is that you learned of our ministry or whatever it is that brought you here tonight, we're delighted to have you here. We welcome you. Our church is committed to faithfully teaching through the Bible verse by verse. On Wednesday evenings for our adult Bible study, we find ourselves studying through this important book in the Old Testament, that of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 is where we find ourselves tonight. As you open your Bible and are ready for our study this evening, let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we bow before you, humbling ourselves before you and before your word. We remember that you have magnified your word as high as your name. To open up the Bible is to read and to hear the King's speech, the ultimate King, the sovereign King who rules and reigns over all. And who are we but creatures of the dust? We are but mere men and women, humans, and yet you have kindly spoken and revealed yourself. And so tonight we have this privilege to again study your word together. We then ask for your help that in this next hour you would be the guide, the teacher, as we place ourselves before you. You alone have words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? Speak now, your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 4. Our study this evening is entitled, The King Who Lived in the Fields. The King Who Lived in the Fields. Opening lines of books are not always the most memorable, though I'm sure some still stick with you, whether from years ago in school, some of the books that they had you read, or maybe if you've kept that up as an enjoyable hobby now in the present, some opening lines to some books are quite memorable. Maybe you recall some of these. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Dickens, Tale of Two Cities. Next, how about in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit? If any of you have read The Hobbit, there you go, there you have it. Another, quite brief, Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. The great American classic. Maybe two more. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984. Orwell. And it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. Maybe some of those you have long stored away in your memory, memorable lines, opening lines of books that can be quite memorable. And well, as we come to Daniel chapter 4, while we're not technically starting a new book, we're simply starting a new chapter, the opening lines may not be as easily remembered as some of those I just cited from works of fiction. Likely, these opening words in Daniel chapter 4 are not readily accessible. They're not ones you have easily memorized. Yet nonetheless, the opening lines of Daniel chapter 4 are quite memorable. For one thing, as we're going to see in just a moment, the opening lines of Daniel chapter 4 were taken aback because of the speaker. Suddenly, the account in Daniel's interrupted. Daniel's not the one communicating, but rather the opening lines of chapter 4, if you look at it, verse 1, why, Nebuchadnezzar's communicating. Nebuchadnezzar's the one speaking. In fact, the whole chapter, it seems, has been written and composed under his guidance, under his authority. Why, it's the only chapter in the Bible, none are quite like this chapter, coming directly from the mouth of a pagan king. We're taken aback then. The opening lines are memorable as they're spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, but they're also memorable not just because of who is speaking, but you're going to see what it is that is being said. Again, if you've been with us these last few studies in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar. And as we begin Daniel chapter 4, we hear Nebuchadnezzar saying the following. Look with me at just verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Friends, did you just hear that? Out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar? These words are memorable. We'll even take it a step further. These words are miraculous. In fact, as we enter into Daniel chapter 4 tonight, I believe we're going to come across a miracle even greater than what we've seen thus far in this book. We've seen some pretty incredible scenes, pretty incredible miracles. In fact, you think back to chapter 1, the way that God kept, preserved, and upheld the four young men far away in Babylon. That's amazing. That's miraculous. You go into chapter 2, the unbelievable dream that this king has, that he assembles all of his wise men and he puts them to the test. Tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means. And of course, none of them are able to do that. But this one young man, Daniel, endowed with wisdom from on high, acknowledging the Lord is the true king, the Lord can give him both the dream and the interpretation. And then Daniel does that. That's miraculous. That's incredible. And then if you remember from Daniel chapter 3, the great anger of Nebuchadnezzar as the three friends of Daniel refuse to bow and worship the golden statue that he has set up, how he has them ordered to be thrown into the fire that's been heated to the seventh degree, so hot that the strong, mighty men who threw the friends in, they themselves were consumed in that act. And then for Nebuchadnezzar to look and to see, there's not simply three, but there's four walking about free, unhindered in this furnace. And they come out and they testify the one true God has kept and preserved them. That is miraculous. But now in chapter 4, are you hearing tonight? I would submit, what we're going to see in this chapter goes even beyond the events we've walked through already. Let's look then and walk through the account tonight. You see already on the screen these opening three verses set the stage, set the tone. Put simply, it's a prologue. The opening words from this king, Nebuchadnezzar. And again, we remind you, Nebuchadnezzar, king, ruler of Babylon, Babylon at the peak of its empire, Babylon who had years before under Nebuchadnezzar's rule gone and conquered Judah, bringing Daniel and his friends and many other Jews into exile. You think, where is Babylon? Think modern day Iraq. that many, many, many years ago, here is the center of the world, here is this great empire in all of her glory. And we're hearing from the leader of this empire, Nebuchadnezzar himself, you see, king to all peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth, this great pronouncement to be heralded, may your peace abound. And he says, it seemed good to me to tell you about what the Most High God has done for me. In fact, not only that, he erupts in praise. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell in your ears as you hear that read? If you're students of the Bible, and if you've read through much of the Old Testament, you're going to recognize that those words are eerily familiar. In fact, it seems it's reminiscent, maybe even repetitious. Nebuchadnezzar might even be quoting from other places in the Bible, maybe specifically Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. We think, what are we reading here? I mean, earlier in, chapter 2, and then even in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the power of Daniel's God and the power of the friends of Daniel's God, but it seems distant. You know, that's great for you and your God. But now in chapter 4, out of his own mouth, he's extolling and he's praising and saying, how great is the Most High's kingdom? In fact, we need to latch on to that phrase, the Most High. It's going to occur several times, at least three times in each of what you're going to see are the three sections, three scenes really, of chapter 4. And not only that, compared to any other chapter in the Old Testament, here is the greatest use, the most concentrated occurrence of that phrase referring to God, the Most High. I mean, friends, is your interest piqued that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, it is good for me to declare this, that the Most High God, he has acted for my benefit, and that Nebuchadnezzar is quoting Scripture and doing so in an affirming way? Let's learn about this king who lived in the fields. First scene, then, after this prologue begins, we come across the proud perplexed. The proud perplexed. Nebuchadnezzar begins to rehearse what it was that happened. Again, when did this happen? Bible scholars, as they piece some of the details together, it's hard to land on an exact date, but it seems probably some years on. Nebuchadnezzar's advanced in age. It seems the empire is built up. It's at a time of peace. Daniel even maybe advanced, more advanced in years than the young teenage version of himself we saw in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar says, first person, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Try to visualize it. Here is a mighty king in peacetime and in prosperity. He says that he was at ease. He's settled. He's undisturbed. He says he is flourishing flourishing in my palace. You think the idea of prosperity, plenty? But it's interesting, the term used from Aramaic, it gives the idea and picture of a flourishing tree. Interesting picture. I wonder if we're going to see that in a moment. While he was in this state of ease and prosperity, he says in verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. What's going on with Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it seems maybe one particular night he had a bad dream, a nightmare. Something came upon him. Whatever it was that he saw terrified him. Maybe he's sleepless, tossing and turning, a king who is scared. So he acts on his fear. He gives out orders that all of his wise men can again be brought before him and that they might make known to him the interpretation of the dream. We've seen that before. He goes that same path again. He calls, again, verse 7, the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, all of these men there in Babylon, they come to him. He tells them the dream. Again, this is different than chapter 2. Chapter 2, he says, you tell me the dream and you tell me what it means. Here, at least, he tells them what the dream was, the nightmare. And then he asks them, what does it mean? But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him. Again, he's relaying at this particular time what it was that happened. How he first had all his Babylonians try to come to him to tell him what has happened. But since that's to no avail, at last he brings forward Daniel. Daniel, again, whom he knows there's something different. There is some unique spirit inside of him, acknowledging and attributing there is something about him with this God that he serves and worships. Though he again refers to Daniel by the Babylonian name that was given to Daniel back in chapter 1, Belteshazzar, some name signifying honor and worship to a Babylonian god, perhaps Marduk. Again, just situated with what's happening at this particular moment as Nebuchadnezzar is relaying the dream. He is, it seems, still a worshiper of the Babylon gods. He himself may be a worshiper of Marduk. Not knowing the dream, but whatever it is that he saw terrified him, he brings forward Daniel. And in verse 9, he says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Can you begin to picture this tree? Must have been quite impressive. Strong, big, abundant with what it provided, beautiful to look at and to behold, and all these creatures benefiting from all that this tree provides. But then he said, verse 13, as I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. What a dream! What does it mean? And again, we can't cheat here tonight. You might know already what happens in Daniel chapter 4. But you got to block that out for a moment. You got to put yourself back in the shoes here of Nebuchadnezzar. He's at ease. He's with prosperity. He's lying in his bed. He suddenly has this dream. He doesn't know fully what it means, but enough of what he witnessed terrifies him. He brings together all the wise men. They can't help him. At last, he calls for Daniel. He tells Daniel all that this dream is. And we saw this tree, beautiful, abundant. But did you notice the shift in the wording? That when this watcher, an angelic watcher, comes down from heaven and gives the announcement, chop down the tree, and as it's cut and as the beasts flee, a stump is to remain. A band is to be put around it. And in verse 15, suddenly the wording shifts where we realize we're not really just talking about a literal tree. But this tree is representing a person, a man. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. I mean, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is sort of picking up who it might be about. And certainly we're going to see Daniel quickly grasps what this dream is all about. That this tree representing a figure, a man, the heart is going to change, the mind is going to change, where the man is going to begin to think and act and live like a beast. That he's going to go out into the field and act like a beast and enjoy grass from the earth. He's going to go outside and live out in the elements like that of a beast, such that the dew of the heaven is going to drench him. And all of this is going to take place, it says, for 7 periods of time. You know, you can do some study. Bible commentators, most all of them land that surely this is referring to 7 years. You know, it has to mean some definite period, otherwise why use the word seven? And a little bit later, a term will be used to refer to months, so we can rule that out since it's not used here. And in fact, later in Daniel, jumping all the way ahead to chapter 7, some very important words are going to be said relating to times, time, and half a time. It seems most easily, naturally, to rule out those other things. This certainly is referring to 7 years that this figure is going to be in this beastly state. And we ask, why, to what end? Told again in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. The proud is perplexed. So what's now Daniel going to say to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we move to the second scene, the proud portrayed. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. As Daniel hears the dream, Daniel's given insight and understanding of what this dream means and who it is about. And as Daniel hears it, we read, he's troubled by it. It doesn't sit well with him. In fact, Daniel here even demonstrating, in a moment he's going to be truthful, but while he's going to be truthful, he still shows compassion. He's going to be truthful, yet he still shows that he has a heart. Even acting out the truth of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, not just looking out for himself, but considering others more important than himself, being mindful of the interests of others. He looks upon this king and everything that he has had to walk through with Nebuchadnezzar, and yet still is troubled, still shows kindness. He can't even keep it in. His body language, his facial expression, Nebuchadnezzar quickly picks up, something's wrong. Daniel, tell me, what's the issue? And Daniel says, oh, if only what is said could be applied to those who are your enemies. Here's what it means. He says in verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king. He's begun to give it. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, that dream that you had, that tree that you saw, that's you. You representing you and your power, you and all of the empire, all the peoples of this empire benefiting, enjoying, finding safety and security from your rule and reign. However, you have been so elevated, so puffed up, that behold, word has come from an angelic messenger that this tree is to be chopped down such that only a stump remains. And not only that, verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, see it again, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. I mean, he's made it plain, has he not? He gives this prophetic word to Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him exactly what this dream is, where everything is heading. Nebuchadnezzar, you've been so lifted up and exalted, yet you're about to be brought low. How low? You're going to act and be just as an animal out in the field for 7 years. Yet behold, your kingdom, when at last you recognize that it is heaven that rules, your kingdom will continue. And note at the end, verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I mean, Daniel has just delivered to Nebuchadnezzar a word of divine judgment, yet in that word of divine judgment, there's even a call and a plea for God's mercy. Daniel again looking at the most powerful man on the earth and calling him to repentance. That inwardly turning from sin, outwardly manifesting fruits of repentance, showing itself in good works, namely showing mercy to those who are in need, the poor and the oppressed. We might read that and think, what warrant does Daniel have to give that after he's been told what's going to happen? Likely he's drawing from Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to see, in fact, later in Daniel himself meditating on the book of Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and 8, God speaks and says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent, and repent now, perhaps this judgment will be postponed, perhaps it will be avoided, and you can still enjoy your prosperity. The proud perplexed, the proud portrayed, we move to the third scene. The proud pastured. Verse 28 a bit ominous. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months. 1 year. Marked out explicitly on the calendar, God's patience. From God to Daniel, even by way of the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar hearing clearly what God's word was to him, and yet for 12 months, one whole year, moving forward as if it didn't matter. In fact, for us tonight, we ought to pause and consider, it's not enough for Nebuchadnezzar to simply be a hearer of the word. He is indeed to be a doer of the word. But tragically, he's going to play out the warning in James chapter 1. He is a hearer of the word, not a doer, and thus deceives himself. A caution not just for Nebuchadnezzar, a caution for you and for I. Really a word of warning for all of us. As Thomas Brooks put it, it's not the hearing or knowing or talking, but the doing man who will at last be the happiest man. You know, for us here tonight, time and time again, reading and studying God's word, and God's word comes to us, but it's not enough for us to simply be hearers of it. If God's word comes to us and calls us to respond a particular way, it's not enough for us to say yes and amen and move forward even for 12 months acting indifferently. That won't go well for us, as it does not go well for Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we drop back into the scene. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and this king, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, reflected, and he said, picture him as he looks out on all of the city, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Oh, friends, can we take a quick history trip? A history lesson? To speak for a moment about what it was that Nebuchadnezzar was looking at. Have you heard of the beauties of Babylon? Hard to improve upon the description given by the commentator Miller. Just of the city proper. Just hear and take this in. Babylon was a rectangular-shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick, in an inner wall 23 feet thick. East of the Euphrates, in this double wall system, ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high and the walls would have approximated this size. A 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers. You think that's just the reinforcements on the edge of the city. You heard there of the Ishtar Gate, if you're not familiar with it. The Ishtar Gate was one of eight gates, a very prominent gate on the north side of the city that over 100 years ago, archaeologists began to uncover and find it. And thus, as they uncovered it, they then were able to build a full-scale replica that you can see reconstructed in Pergamum Museum in Berlin, Germany. In fact, I encourage you later, not now, but later, Google it. This massive, beautiful gate. Just the gate, 40 feet high, 100 feet wide. And we learn from history that if you were to enter into this Ishtar Gate, it would lead you straight into Procession Street, which itself was 62 feet wide, 1,000 yards long, all of it paved with beautiful, important stone. Then if you head in further into Babylon, you'd be able to cross a bridge 400 feet in length, taking you from one side of the Euphrates River over to the other side of the Euphrates River, one section of the city to another section of the city. And if you were to take the time, you could go to one of three palaces that Nebuchadnezzar had himself built. And of course, the crowning achievement of Nebuchadnezzar's building campaign, if you know it, it's referred to as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the infamous Hanging Gardens, where Nebuchadnezzar, out of love for his wife, who wasn't from Babylon, she was from Media, to try to rebuild and put before her foliage and landscape like that of her homeland, he had constructed these beautiful gardens that would be on the top of many of the building roofs that would then hang down over and benefit all people in the city, even an amazing pump system from the river to bring proper water hydration to these plants. Unbelievable in appearance, unparalleled in beauty, and Nebuchadnezzar looking out at all of it and saying, "Look what I have built." And you know, that mindset and that spirit, that of the proud man, is not just trapped in ancient history. Could there not be ways today that we could look out at our own life and, if not verbally, at least internally, express those same words? Look what I've built. Maybe in a very small scale way, we sit at our home and we look at our property and we look at the yard. Maybe we look at our health record, the medical report. We look at ourselves in the mirror. We look at the number on the scale and we say, "Look what I have built." We look over our resume, our CV. Look what I've built. Could there not be times that we look at our bank account, we look at our 401k, we look at the reports of how the stocks are doing, and we sit back and marvel, "Look what I've built." Or if not in those ways, perhaps even vicariously through our own children and the accomplishments that they have, that we sit back and could pridefully say, "Look at what I have built." Be very, very careful, friend, lest your fate be like that of Nebuchadnezzar. For at the very moment he looks out in pride over his accomplishments, at that same moment a voice comes out of heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, do you see it again? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away with mankind from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. What do we witness? The proud pastured. Put differently, the proud humbled. The most powerful human on planet Earth is humbled to the position of an animal living out in the field. And you might think and say, this is incredible. This isn't even believable. Can this happen? Well, friend, medically and scientifically, actually, yes. There have been observed cases of individuals so out of their mind that they begin to act like and live like and think that they are an animal. A cow or a bull, known as boanthropy. A wolf, known as lycanthropy. In fact, there's a common report from a Bible scholar, R.K. Harrison, who over the winter of 1946 went to a British mental hospital and came across a young man in his 20s who would live out from dawn to dusk, eating grass outside, never eating with fellow residents or patients at the hospital, how the staff washed and cared for him, provided for him clean water. Physically, outwardly, he appeared well, aside from, R.K. Harrison says, his long hair and thickened fingernails. But friend, we don't even need a medical or scientific explanation. Biblically, theologically, as God said it would happen, so indeed to the T it happens. The king who lived in the fields. And you know, it's interesting, there's no exact record of this occurring in Babylonian history. And you wonder why. Well, in fact, wouldn't it be obvious? It fits with so much of ancient records from kings of their empires. Any humiliation, anything that would make them look foolish, any loss, any defeat, and certainly a scene like this, no way they're going to put that on public record. Likely, people in the palace are doing all they can to watch over and protect and safeguard their king who's acting like a beast. Oh, but aren't we thankful that there is the epilogue? Notice, shifts back into the first person. The personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And friend, do you see this? With your own eyes looking down on your copy of Scripture, verse 34, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then he just extols the greatness of the Most High. seemingly again quoting from and alluding to many passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 145, Isaiah chapter 40, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, Isaiah 14, Job chapter 9. He says, at that time my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What are we reading here? Oh, it sure seems like a testimony of saving faith. From the vocabulary used, and even the way it's phrased, not even just past tense, but present and continuing to praise, exalt, and honor God. Friend, if you're in Christ, I don't think it's stretching the imagination to say, we will see this King again. But do note the final lesson he wants us to learn. Certainly, the Most High is the one who rules over all. And this one who is the Most High who rules over all, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Maybe a very extreme, dramatic way of saying God is opposed to the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. There's a record of an event that took place at the funeral of Louis XIV. Louis XIV reigned as king in France for over 70 years. And man, if you remember from Western Civ once proclaimed, La tête c'est moi, I am the state, referred to as the Sun King. Thought pretty highly of himself. As he was approaching his death and they were formulating what the service was to be like when he would die, a service that was to be held in Notre Dame, he was very clear with a request that all was to be darkened except for one candle placed on his casket. And when it came time for the funeral service, because indeed, he being but man, did come to the end of his days and died, placed in a casket there in Notre Dame, that a preacher got up to give the funeral message. And as he walked up to give the funeral message, he walked over to the casket, seeing the one candle giving off light. He snuffed out the candle and thus proclaimed at the start of his message, only God is great. Only God is great. Maybe we need to have that etched in our thinking and in our mindset here tonight and in the days forward. Lord, we come to you tonight asking that you would help us to come to our senses if there's any way or any place in our life that we are puffed up with pride like this king. Lest we suddenly are humbled by your sovereign hand. Far, far better for us to humble ourselves before you and in so doing, find and receive grace. Help us tonight, Lord, that we wouldn't just be amused by the details of the story, but we would take to heart this hard lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, that you are opposed, you are against the proud. We don't want to be on the receiving end of that. Far, far better for us to humble ourselves before you. So help us even tonight, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.